Anybody else, anything, any leadership in the Holy Spirit the Lord has on you today? Maybe anything that he needs done in this service? If not, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along with us, we'll go ahead with the things that the Lord has placed on our heart today. And man, I need your prayers in a big way today. I'm struggling with some things, personal things. And I've really been trying not to let it stand in my way and not allow the devil to use it as a means of distraction for me. And it's been hard this week to be able to get where I really want to be with the Lord. And, you know, as I started studying the scripture and the passage that the Lord has on my heart today, I had no idea how much I was going to need the message. And sometimes as a preacher, I think sometimes I need it more than you do, but I hope and pray that it'll be a blessing to you anyways, that God would see fit. I just imagine that it can't only be for me. I'm betting that there's a lot of people that need to hear this today. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn with us, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, and that's where we're going to be taking our reading lesson. I'm going to read a portion of the 10th verse and then the 16th, 17th, and 18th, maybe even into the end of the chapter eventually. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 10 said, "Then Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Later in the 16th verse, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appeared, or had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Now, with the mistakes we might have made, that's reading just about three or four verses in Matthew chapter 28. Now, you would think likely if the pastor said his text was only coming from three or four verses, that would mean that there's just a little message I want to give you today. And it's not my message, it's God's message. And it's more than just a little bit, it's a lot of bit. And I pray that God be my help to preach it today. I hope I can get through it, just to be quite honest with you. It's really touched me in a way this way I never thought possible. And I just pray that I can in some way give and reiterate the things that the Lord has taught to my heart in this. I want to start by giving you the title for the message today. And that is, I have no reason to doubt him now. I have no reason to doubt him now. This, coming from the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, what we find here is that Jesus Christ has recently been resurrected. We know that he has been seen multiple times by his disciples and by others that he's come in contact with. This, what we're talking about here, the address he makes, which is more commonly known as the Great Commission to his disciples, was the last address or piece of information or instruction he would give to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. And what we find here in this particular passage is that Jesus comes across the two Marys, and he told them not to be afraid, but to go tell his disciples to go to Galilee, and they will see him there. So the scripture picks up then in verse 16, and it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted." I can only imagine how that phrase and that trend is going somewhere totally different. And then it ends with this caveat. The disciples had been given instruction by Jesus Christ to go into Galilee. Now, he didn't give them a general instruction. He didn't say, "Hey, go into Galilee and I'll catch up with you sometime." I believe that he was very purposeful and very specific about where he told them to go. He said, I want you to go into Galilee, but I want you to go to this mountain and I want you to stay there until I get there. And I'm telling you now through a messenger," which is not uncommon for God. He still does that today by giving his people instruction through a messenger, through the Marys. He said, "Go tell my disciples, go wait in that mountain, and I'm going to be there." I love that God is specific about his instructions to his people. He wasn't leaving them hanging. I know that they were probably afraid. They were worried. They didn't know what the future would hold. But God gave them clear instruction. And I thank God for that. I love in another portion of that, in that next scripture, in that next verse, in that 16th and 17th verse, he said, "And when they saw him, they worshiped him." You know what I love about the fact that they saw Jesus is that he told them they would. Let me tell you something about serving God. If you listen to him and be obedient to him and you'll go where he tells you to and you listen to his directions, I'm going to tell you something. He's just liable to show up in your life when you're obedient to him. When you go his way, I guarantee you he'll meet you there. I love the picture that that gives to his disciples saying, I told you to go there. I told you I would be there. And here I come. And when they first saw him, they rejoiced and worshiped him. But some doubted. Here's what I want you to know about this doubt that they had. And this doubt is a little bit of the subject of our message today. It says that some doubted. Now, in the original Greek text, it doesn't indicate that there was some that worshiped and some that doubted. It wasn't a delineation of people. I believe that all of them worshiped, but then some of them doubted. Listen, I want you to know that's important to understand, because I think we kind of get this segregation built up in our mind that there was part of them that started worshiping and the other ones were like, meh, I don't know. And I want you to know they're not doubting their salvation here. That's not the doubt that's being used. They don't doubt that Christ has given them new birth. They're not doubting those things. I believe they're doubting the fact that Christ would be there to begin with and doubted that it was even him when he got there. Why is it that they were having these doubts? Well, if you had seen what happened to Jesus back in Golgotha, you would think it was unlikely that somebody could ever walk again after that too. I want you to know that some of them were there, at least to see it. All of them abandoned him, but if they didn't see it with their own eyes, they heard about the torments that their Savior went through leading up to his death. They heard about how he was persecuted, all the many things that they did to him, and they just didn't believe because of the brutality of the cross. They had a little bit of doubt that God was able to let his Son come that way. It's not so much that they doubted that Christ could survive. They doubted the promise of Christ to begin with. It wasn't as if they were just hoping he would survive, that he would overcome death, hell, and the grave. He told them it was going to happen. They weren't speculating. He promised them it was expedient for him to go away, but I'll come back again in 3 days. And yet, even though they saw it with their own eyes, even though Thomas sang when he first came into that house, and what's I love about Jesus, he came into the house that night when the doors were locked, nobody had to open it up for him. He just showed up in the midst of them, and they all saw him there. Thomas said, I didn't see him, and I'm not going to believe it till I see him. Guess what? Jesus wasn't there when Thomas said that, but when Jesus walked up to Thomas, you know what he said? He didn't have to say, what, did you doubt me? He didn't say, do you have anything going on in your mind? He knew what Thomas was thinking, and he said, come here, put your hand in my side, and see if it's not me. Amen. Nobody had to tell Jesus. Jesus already knew. And I love that even in this passage of Scripture, the Bible never says that any of them were audible about their doubt, but Jesus recognized it right away. And as some of them doubted, he, Jesus, spake unto them and said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I imagine his little conversation went a little something like this. As the disciples were doubting that he was able to overcome that, I imagine Jesus was saying, yes, I was him you saw on Calvary. I was him that was at the whipping post. I was him who you saw his back brutalized and the muscle tissue hanging off of his flesh. I'm the one that was spit on. I'm the one that was crucified. I'm the one that was mocked. I'm the one that got a false trial. I'm the one they speared in the side. But I'm also the one that raised the dead and brought blinded eyes to see. I'm the one that fed 5,000 with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's still me. I have all power in heaven and earth. Amen. Yes, I did go through that, but don't forget what else I did before I got there. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Here's what I love. And Brother Jason, you said something in the back of the church. I don't want to have a conversation with you, but I get kind of tired of me, you, going through our sermons before the rest of the congregation gets it. I figured I'd save it for the class. He was talking about how, the as Brother Jason calls it, the kamikaze style of Christian. When somebody gets to know the Lord and it touches their life in such a way that they're just dedicated and predicated to the work of God until they die. Listen, Brother Jason made a good point. Look at the disciples. That's true. After this point, they were kamikazes. Before this point, they all doubted Christ. Every last one of them left him alone on that cross. Every one of them left him alone. But after he said this, after this conversation, they never are recorded to doubt him again, and all of them died a martyr's death for the cause of Christ. What he said that day had an effect on them. Just one sentence. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. I think that's amazing just that we see that in just a small verse and then we think, wow, that's such a small thing to say. It may be little, but it's profound. Excuse me. What he's saying there, and I love how he goes on and he caveats it later in that chapter in verse 20. He is saying to them that all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Then what did he say after the commission? And he said, and lo, behold, remember, take notice, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. I've got all power in heaven and earth. I've got power to do everything. I'm able to do miracles. I'm able to create this world. I'm able to do everything, and I am going to be with you till the end. I know some people want to concentrate only on the fact that he was talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and there's no doubt that that was true to an extent. But if you do a little bit of studying and look at how many of those disciples ever made it to Pentecost, you might be surprised. I don't think he was talking necessarily only about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He was talking about me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you even until the end. So what's he saying? He's saying he's got all power, and he's saying his presence is ever on us. Let me tell you something, church. If you've got the power of God and His presence in your life, there ought to be nothing that you face that you can't take to God and He can't handle. You and I have no reason to doubt Him. Just as these disciples had to be set straight by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they doubted Him out of ignorance, but He taught them a lesson that day, that I am all powerful, I'm in control of all things, and if I can do everything else I've done, I can take care of you too. But here's, church, what I want you to concentrate on today is I don't want you to think that any of you are excluded from doubt, because it's a very real part of being a child of God. All of us doubt. Now, you may hear people say, and I've heard people say in this congregation, I may have even said it myself once or two times before. But what I've heard people say is, I've never doubted my salvation one time. That may be true, and I hope that you didn't. I hope that Satan's never tempted you in that fashion. But all of us, even if you haven't doubted your salvation, these brothers didn't doubt their salvation. You may not be doubting your salvation, but I bet there's been a time or two that you've doubted whether God could come through or not. I bet there's been a time or two that you've doubted that God was really going to take care of you. There's been a time or two there's been a mess in your life, and you were curious, you wondered, and you doubted if God could really handle it. Would it be all right if I told you today, He can handle it. He can handle it. I don't care what you're going through. I don't care how big it is. I don't care how deep the valley, how strong the storm, how big the ocean. He can handle it. And I can prove it to you through the Word of God. He is able. He has been granted all power in heaven and earth unto Him. And He told us, I am with you always. Always I am with you, even until the end. All of us have doubted once or twice in our life. And what I want you to know about doubt is it is a crucial, age-old adversary tool of Satan himself. And I can prove it to you. If you go back into the book of Genesis and you talk about the first time we ever see the manifestation of Satan himself, he comes as a certain serpent in the Garden of Eden, and when he tempted Eve to sin against God and to throw the entire human race into depravity, how did he attack her? Did he go right in and call God a liar? Did he go right in and say, hey, if you do this, everybody's going to be thrown into depravity for the rest of the existence of the world? No, all he did was go in there and whisper in her ear just a little bit of doubt about what God had really said. She said, I can't eat of this fruit. God has told me if I eat of this, in that day I will surely die. Satan said, now, is that really what he meant by that? I mean, I know that's what he said, but surely you won't actually die. Satan was breeding doubt in the heart of Eve, and it caused her and her spouse to sin. She wasn't alone in this operation. But it started with just a little bit of doubt. And if you're not careful, church, no matter where you're at in your relationship with God, if you're not watching out and you're not vigilant of your adversary, he will sneak in and he will push just a little bit. He will whisper just a little bit of doubt in your ear. Did you not hear that song that the girl sang earlier? Satan tries to whisper. He tries to sneak in my ear and put a little seed of doubt in my heart. And before you know it, there's a drive driven between you and God so wide you can't get back by yourself. Doubt can come at any portion of your life and at any time. And I love the example that Christ has given in this situation, so I want to dive into it. The first thing that he says there in verse 16, he says, then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee. I want you to know there's nothing unique, more unique, I would say, about this story than the fact that he told these disciples to go to Galilee. Now, you may think, yeah, he was just trying to get away from Jerusalem. He was trying to get them out in the country field. I want you to know, I think there's a very specific reason he told all of them to go to Galilee. Would you know, church, I don't know if you knew this or not, but I'm going to let you in on just a little bit of secret. Even still today, Galilee, or the northern portion of that country, is still called the land of joy. Even still today. If you go on, and I searched it this week because I thought there's no way this is true. The Jews, those who practice Judaism, still wear rings and jewelry that are called the Joy of Galilee. Why is it? Well, let me tell you something about Galilee. The nation of Israel was split into three states in Christ's earthly ministry. The northern of that being Galilee, the middle being, Samaria, thank you, Brother Jason, and the bottom one being Judah. And what we find there is that when they're in the bottom places and they're going all the way up to Galilee, that's a long trip. He wasn't just telling them, hey, just go over here a little bit. I want you to go to Galilee. Why was it that Galilee was called the place of joy or known as the land of joy? Well, a couple of reasons. Would you know greater than half of all of his disciples were called out of the place of Galilee? Do you know the first of all miracles that Christ performed was in the place of Galilee? Would you know that of the 33 recorded miracles of Jesus Christ, 25 of them took place in Galilee. It's a great place, not because Jesus was there, not just because he was from that area. It was a great place of geographical institutions. There were mountains and there were valleys and there were lakes and there were seas. Not only was it a place blessed of God, it was a place that was beautiful. You say, preacher, why do I care about the mountains in Galilee? Because in this day, to these converted Jews, they knew Galilee to be a place of joy. And even in their place of joy, they doubted Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something about your life today. You can be in a happy place. You can be a land of joy. You can be a place of prosperity. And you can still have doubt in your heart. No matter what you're in, I don't care if you got enough money in the bank. I don't care if all your bills are paid. I don't care if you're happy as a lark all the time. You can still have doubt in your heart. And even more so, it would seem like when you are in a happy place, that's when Satan tries to prey on you the most. When you're going and it seems like God's just blessing you and you're close to Him and you just feel His Spirit moving on you and you're singing psalms in your heart and man, you just feel like, man, me and God, we're not always great, but right now we're really hanging in there together. That's when Satan loves to work. He can't stand. I don't know if anybody knows this or not. I bet you do, but I'm going to remind you anyways. Did you know that Satan hates for you to get along with God? Hates it. He doesn't want your relationship to be good. He doesn't want y'all to be close. He doesn't want y'all to talk. And he'll do anything he can to make that stop. And how he works more oftentimes than not is when things are going good and when things are going bad, he'll just whisper a little bit of doubt in your heart. You really think the Lord's taking care of you? You really think this is good for you? Do you really think this is his will for your life? So even in happy times, church, be looking, because he can and will put doubt in your heart. He goes on to say that. He told them to go into a specific place. He told them to go into Galilee, but not just anywhere in Galilee. He told them to go into the mountain. They could have gone places that were closer geographically. He could have called them just to go to the border of Galilee, but he didn't. He told them to go into the mountain area and wait for me there. Church, let me tell you something about Jesus Christ. Nothing is by accident, nothing is a coincidence, and nothing has no meaning. Everything he says and does is for a reason. He told them to go into the mountain, I believe, for a very good reason. For one, he wanted them to be away from everybody else. He wanted to be somewhat secluded. But does anybody know what mountains represent in the Word of God? How many of you know what a proverbial mountain is? How many times have you ever heard somebody in church say, I'm really going through the valley right now? Well, a valley is the opposite of a mountain. Okay? Valleys are low places of elevation. Mountains are high places of elevation. And pretty commonly, even in the scripture, this comparison is made about mountains and valleys being mountains are really victorious times in your life. Times when things are good. Times where you are prosperous. And the valley is when you're really going through a low spell. Where you might be a little bit dry. You might be a little bit cold with the Lord. You're really struggling with some type of temptation or something in your life. That's the valley. But would you know what the mountain represents? Being close to God. You don't believe me? Okay. Where did Moses receive the law? On the mountain. Where did Noah land after the flood? On the mountain. Where did Elijah pray down the fire? On the mountain. Where did Christ go to pray before he was crucified? On the mountain. Anybody seeing a trend here? Where was Abraham and his faith tested and the ram showing the picture of Christ on the mountain? When you look all through the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, Christ went to pray in the mountain. The transfiguration happened on the mountain. There's a lot of things that happen on the mountain, and all of them represent a closeness to God. Mountains are specific in the Bible, and I think it's specific to this story. Because guess what? Even in the mountain, even when you're close to God, even when your relationship is good, you can still have doubt in your heart. Even in those mountaintop experiences, and I don't know if any of you have ever had one before, sometimes it feels like we live in the valley. We're just kind of valley people. We just kind of reside down in the valley. And if you would listen to most Baptists, you might believe that. It seems like all of us are very prominent to talk about our valleys, but very rarely do we give praise for God for the mountains. Oh, I'll tell everybody what's going wrong with me, but very rarely will I tell them what's going right because of God. Listen, some of you out there, you just have it written all over your face that something's wrong with you. And I understand that happens sometimes, but it should be equally all over your face when God's blessed you. How is it that only the negativity affects our whole person and the positivity seems like something we have to muster up? Church, it ought not be that way. It ought not be that way. Even in the mountain. Even in a mountain, you can have doubt. He goes on to say after the mountain, he says then that those that went into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them to go. Jesus gave very specific instruction to the two Marys to give to the disciples. Again, I told you already, it was specific, it wasn't vague. He said, I want you to go to the mountain and wait. Guess where they went? The mountain. You know what I call that? Being obedient. If God says go somewhere and you go there, that's for, you know, sometimes I need scripture for dummies, you know. Lord, just make it simple so I can understand. What does obedience look like? When I tell you to do something, you do it. That's obedience. These disciples were not in a Jonah type of route. They weren't going away from God. They weren't like Demas that Timothy talked about, who was finding more joy in this current world and forsaking the things of God. They were in the center of his will and they still doubted him. You know, you can be in the center of God's will, doing everything he tells you to, being perfectly obedient, which none of us could ever do. I'm saying you can be as close to God as you want to be, and doubt can still creep into your heart. Now, some of us think, well, wait a minute. What if I'm not in the center of his will? Let me tell you something, church. There's a correlation there. If doubt can creep in just a little bit when you're close to God, the valve kind of opens up a little more wide when you're not. When you're not close to God, temptations, trials, and doubts become even more prevalent, and you begin to doubt God more and more and more, and there's this spiraling cycle of out of control that takes you far, far away from God. In a happy time, you can have doubt. On a mountaintop experience, you can have doubt. When you're in the center of God's will, you can have doubt. And here's what I love right after that, and the last thing he says before they doubt, and he said, and when they saw him, they worshiped. Amen! They saw their Savior again. They couldn't believe it. In the midst of their worship, they begin to doubt. You know, you can be sitting in church, singing praise to an almighty God, and if you're not careful, doubt will creep into your heart. You can be trying to worship God with your entire life. You can be trying to read your Bible more and trying to pray more, trying to be nice to people, trying to hold your tongue. I heard somebody post on Facebook the other day, they're trying to do better about not telling people off in the new year. I thought, well, that's an adamant quality. Yeah, that's great. That's very admirable. You should be commended. But guess what? Even if you're trying to do better, you can still have doubt creep into your heart. Even in the midst of worship, I hate the devil. Man, I just can't say that. I know God said you shouldn't hate anything, but I think he'd be okay with that. I hate him just as a day is long. He's a liar and the father of all lies. He's mischief. He's trouble. The scripture says when he speaks inaccuracies, he speaks in his native tongue. He doesn't know anything else but to destroy the relationship you have with God. That's his sole purpose. Don't be deceived in believing he's your friend. He wants to do you harm. I hate him.
And I hate how he works, that even here in this house of worship, where we come and we're commanded to cast our cares on God. We're commanded. That's what this altar is. It's not just for lost people. And I don't know if the church still knows that or not. This church is not just a mourner's bench. It's an altar representative of that in the scripture, that people used to build altars. Why? So they could give things to God. Sacrifices not alone, but burdens also. This is a place to come lay your cares down at the foot of the cross. We are commanded to give things over to God. And yet when you're in here, we can be having a shouting service, singing's going good. Man, you're just revved up in the spirit, so to speak. And then wouldn't you know it, something creeps in. You got a little bit of doubt in your heart. Just a little something ain't right. Just tell me, okay? And don't raise your hand. I don't need to know. I probably already know, but I don't have to know. How many times you ever been in a good service? Somebody get up and testify and you're like, I wonder if God was really in that. I don't know. What if somebody's come to preach? And I know how the church feels about Sunday mornings, Brother Tom. I feel the same way. But let's say we're just having a revival Sunday night service. Somebody comes in, they were scheduled to preach, and somebody else gets up and says, I can't help it. Something is on my heart. I just got to say it. It may not be a sermon, but I got to say it. How many people in church are going to be like, I don't know. Somebody requests a song, and the other person will be like, that's ridiculous. That doesn't even go with what's going on here today. I know none of you have ever thought those things. So pray for those that are weaker, okay? Because some people in this church, I bet, have. You know what that is? Satan. I'm trying to help you see your adversary for what he is. He's trying to creep in doubt and distract you from worshiping God. Even in the midst of your worship, you can have doubt. In your time of joy, you can have doubt. On your mountaintop, you can have doubt. When you're in the center of God's will, you can have doubt. And even when you're worshiping, you can have doubt. So how in, then, is God able to say through his son Jesus one line and get these disciples never to doubt again? You're thinking, man, how did they just switch like that? Well, it's because it wasn't something they did. It's something God brought to their understanding in a way that had never been brought before. You see, all he said was, I have all power. Amen and amen. I don't even think they realized what that meant at the time, but I believe that God started opening their eyes to spiritual things they didn't even understand. I have all power, and that's why you have no reason to doubt me. So let's look at that and consider that for just a second today. Why all of us here, I'm going to give you just a couple of things that ought to take every doubt out of your heart that you've ever had. I'm going to tell you a little something about Jesus and him having all power that ought to let your mind be settled anytime you doubt that he's able to bring you through something or carry some burden that you've got. The first thing is, he has all power because he is a creator. You say, well, why is that so special? I'll tell you what's so special. Back before this universe was ever formed, he stepped out on nothing and created everything. He didn't have a bulldozer. He didn't have permission. He didn't have permits. He didn't hire an architect or an engineer. He just spoke it and it happened. When he was forming the world, he took his finger and carved out the rivers. He took his hands and he scooped out the ocean. The scripture said he threw out the stars and he named them all one by one. That's who God is. Scripture says and talks about how over 6,000 years, how he set this earth on its axis. And I know that God has allowed us the understanding to know a little bit how that works with gravity and the polarization of the North and South Pole. Listen, it may be inertia and gravity that holds it together, but I'm telling you who's really holding it together. And that's Jesus Christ. It couldn't be there without him. Let me tell you something, church, today. He created everything with ease. If he can make this whole world, I bet he can make a way for you. If he can hold the whole world in his hands, he can hold you. I have no doubt that he's able. I just think about that, how much the earth weighs and how he just holds it and keeps it in his hands. The entire existence of this life force that we have, he's holding it in his hands, and yet we don't believe that he can bring us through this little trial we're going through. Honey, if he can hold this world, he can hold you. He's the creator, so you have no reason to doubt him. He's the condescender. Say, what does that mean? That he talks down to people? No, but he came down to people. And I thank God for that. This Christ, who was robed in righteousness, sitting on the throne in glory, chose willingly to wave goodbye to that hallelujah chorus. He walked by the self-existent throne of God, and He willingly condescended into the womb of a woman and came to be born of flesh so that He might pay your debt. He didn't talk down to you, but He came down for you. He condescended to this world. He didn't have to. He chose to. And He could have come by more desirable means than He did, but He chose to come a path of flesh, to come in what was conceived of the Holy Ghost, but born of a virgin woman. He came out of a womb that had never conceived before, and He came forth as the sinless Son of God. People say, that's the birth of Jesus Christ. You can call it that if you want to, but He was alive long before that. It may have been the manifestation of Christ, but He's always been. Here's what I love about the condescension of Jesus Christ, about how He came down for us. Listen, if you don't believe that life begins at conception, then don't go read the story about the conversation that Elizabeth and Mary had. What happened? Anybody remember? Let me tell you, if you don't, I'm going to paraphrase it for the sake of time. Mary and Elizabeth are about 6 months pregnant. Elizabeth was with child with John the Baptist. Mary was carrying baby Jesus. And they went to talk to each other. Here's what I love about the personality of the Scripture. Here's two young mothers who'd never given birth before, and they start talking about their pregnancy. You ever see young mothers do that? Hey, how are you doing? Good. Have you had morning sickness? Oh, you know I have. I can't keep nothing down. I mean, they're just talking about natural things. And I just imagine Elizabeth's going on. We're so happy and so excited about what God's give us. Mary said, you think that's cool? This in me is conceived of the Holy Ghost. And in that moment, John the Baptist leapt in the womb of Elizabeth. I heard a preacher say one time, John the Baptist did more worship in the womb than some Baptists have done since they've been born again. He jumped up because he was excited because Jesus was in his presence. I tell you what, if he can shout because he's coming, we can shout because he came. He began to worship in the womb of his mother because he knew Christ was close. Because he was coming and the fulfillment was near. I have whole heart belief that both of them were very much alive in the wombs of their mothers. I still believe, and I will stand by till the day I die, I do believe life starts at conception. And the Bible backs it up. He condescended to us. He came down to a place he didn't have to come. He willingly was tempted in all points as a man, yet knew no sin for your and my sake. If he can leave his home in glory to come down and bear this awful cross and this awful debt, I bet he can descend himself into whatever valley and pit you find yourself in, and I bet he can pick you up out of it. Some people say sometimes, well, I'm just too far gone. I'm too far away from God. I'm so low. I'm so miserable. I'm so awful. Wouldn't nobody want you? God wants you. And if you've been born again, He never forgot where you were at. You may think that you're cold and out and far and in the valley, but He knows exactly where you're at. And if He can come off the throne and come pay your sin debt, He can come down and hear you. Listen, I want you to know His ear and His hearing is not stricken that He can't hear, and His arm is not shortened that He can't reach you. There's nothing He can't do. When I say He's got all power, I mean He's got all power. Unlimited power is at His resource at all time. One reason you shouldn't doubt is because He's a creator. Second reason, because He's a condescender. And the last one, because He knows how to carry a cross. This one, probably the one that affects me the most. I think about what Christ went through for you and for me. And if you haven't thought about it in a long time, think about it today. He came, born of a virgin, and from the first breath He took, He was hated and despised, and somebody was trying to kill Him. He never knew what it was like, truly, for people to like and accept Him. He was rejected at every turn, not knowing fully all the others around Him. I think at the time what He was set out for, would never understand what He went through for you and for me. But let me tell you a little bit what happened. He lived 33 and a half years. He lived a sinless life. And although he was tempted, the scripture says, at all points like we were, I would go a little farther to say that I bet he was tempted even more than we were. He was tempted in a way that we can't imagine. I've never been out in the wilderness for 40 days and have somebody to tempt me with my own power to feed myself. I don't know what that's like, but even in that instance of weakness and true need, he never failed God, not one time. He was sinless. He was perfect. And I'm not just talking about in action. In word and in thought and in action, he never made a mistake. He never thought nothing nasty of another person. He never said something rude to another person. He never had an ulterior motive. He was always, always, always doing what was right. He came into that city of Jerusalem knowing what was coming to him. He was falsely accused, given a mock trial. They abused him. They beat him. They smote him. They spit in his face. They platted. If nobody knows what platted means, that means hammered or to press down hardly. They took a crown of thorns. I'm going to use the example of Brian. They put it on his head. They didn't just place it there. They mashed it down on him so that he could feel the piercing in his brow. They hooked him up to this post with his hands raised up high. Took a whip that wasn't just any old whip. In old Roman times, they called it the cat with nine tails. This whip was made of leather with balls of steel and shards of sheep bone. It was not intended just to beat somebody. It was intended to torture someone. Scripture, although doesn't go into an immense amount of detail, I'm sure many of you here have seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson movie probably several years ago. It's a pretty gruesome film. If you're not prepared for it, you might want to prepare yourself if you haven't seen it. But I'm going to tell you something. The horror and the gruesomeness that was shown and the gore in that movie, I don't think really compares to what Jesus Christ went through. I think if they truly showed the excruciating extent of his wounds, it would be too much for us to look upon. Now, history would teach us that by the time it was over, that his joints were out of place, that his muscle was hanging off of his flesh. I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just going to tell you what he went through for you and for me. Everybody just says he died on the cross. Honey, he did a lot of suffering before he ever made it to Calvary. And even after that, they put that robe of purple on him and ripped it off so it would sting once more. Then he willingly picked up his cross and started, as Scripture says, I believe it was Isaiah said, he was as a flint towards Calvary. That means he was purposeful, he was dedicated, he wasn't turning back. He took that cross on himself and he bore his own cross on the way to Calvary. And even because of the excruciating pain and the weakness from the blood loss, even when he crippled underneath the weight of that cross, he didn't stop. He went on to Calvary, hung up there between two thieves, and was completely abandoned. And I mean completely. It wasn't just that his disciples left him. His father turns the lights off on him. Everything was silent for a period of about 3 hours. Why would he do something like that? You want to know why Christ died that gruesome death? I'll tell you why. Because he saw you coming. And he saw you coming. And he saw you coming. Brother Mark, he saw me coming. You know what else he saw? He saw your children. He saw my children. And he saw your grandchildren. And if time would allow, he saw my grandchildren. And he knew if he didn't do it, none of us would ever be saved. Under immense weight. And I want you to know the cross can't even compare to the weight of your and my sins that was placed on him. And he took it willingly for you and for me. If he can take, listen, if he can carry that cross, if he can carry my sin, if he can carry my hell, if he can carry my damnation, if he can carry all of that, he can carry you. I promise you, he can carry you. There's been times where he's had to carry me because I couldn't make it by myself. I'm sure many of us have heard the story, the poem, I think it is, of Footprints in the Sand, how that there were two footprints or two people walking, but when they turned around, they only saw one set of footprints. because one was carrying the other. Listen, I want you to know there's not many times I can't look behind me and only see one set, and that's only because in almost every aspect of my life, I feel so weak and inadequate, he has to carry me through about half of it. I got a little bit aggravated. Lord, help me to breathe. I got a little bit aggravated this week. We were going to school, going to Miss Heather's house. Leland was going into school, and he said, Daddy, I'm cold and I'm tired. And it was cold that morning. And he said, will you carry me? I thought, Leland, you're 5 years old. You can walk yourself. God gave you legs for a reason. And then I thought, I don't know how much longer he's going to ask me to carry him. And in that moment, Sister Heather, in your driveway, God showed my heart. How many times have you needed me to carry you? When I went in empty and I said, God, I'm tired. I'm cold. I can't take it anymore. Will you carry me? And never, never has he turned me down. Not one time. How many times, church, have you gone cold? Have you gone tired? Have you gone weak to God and said, Lord, please carry me? If he can carry that cross, honey, he can carry you through whatever you're going through. I promise you. Leland doesn't weigh that much right now. It's not hard for me to carry him. But in a few years, he might be too heavy for me to carry. Listen, I don't care how much I gain as far as my weight goes. I don't care if you're big or you're little. Don't matter how much you weigh, how much baggage you got. You're never too big that God can't carry you. You don't have, people say all the time, I got so much baggage. He's got plenty of room. He's got the arm space to carry whatever you've got. So when you doubt and when you fear and when Satan tries to work on you and say, you really think God is able? Yes, sir, I do. Because I've seen him carry the cross. I've seen him create this whole world through my experience of it. I've seen and understand that he condescended down here just for me, and I know he still cares for me today. Listen to me, church. If he feeds the sparrows, he can feed you. If he can take care of wild animals that really just don't mean that much, he can take care of you because you mean much to him. I'll say this, and I'm going to have to close. I truly have no reason to doubt him. Even if his creation and his condescension and his cross weren't enough to convince me, my own personal experience is. Let me tell you something, church. I've been at a couple of Red Sea crossings in my life. Not physically, but spiritually. I've been up against battles that I couldn't fight myself. I've been in places where it didn't look like there was a way out. And in that moment when there looked like there was no other way, he made a way. I've been at those Red Sea crossings. I've been in the den of lions when it looked like I was going to be devoured, and he shut every single mouth in that place. I've been in the fire when I thought I'd surely die. And yet he kept me safe and brought me through without a hair on my head even singed. I've seen God work in my own life, and I bet you've seen him work in your own life to know the truth is that he's never going to leave you or forsake you. You know deep down that Romans 8:23 is right. You know it. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called by his purpose. You know it. I hope I got that sight right. If it's wrong, just forgive me because I'm weak. Your head may doubt. And Satan may try to whisper. And you'll have doubts in your life that come and go. But deep down inside, buried in the pits of who you are as a person, God has made you aware of this truth, that he has got you. He's got you. So if you're struggling in any aspect of your life, in your finances, in your family, in your workplace, in your job place, with decisions, in school, with your business, with your children. There is nothing you're going through that he's not strong enough to handle. When Satan, Brother Devin, get us home. When Satan tells you how big your problems are, you go tell your problems how big your God is. And see if they don't tuck tail and run. I got to quit, church. That's the message today. I hope and pray it'll be as big of a blessing as to you as it was to me. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take it and really lodge it deep in our hearts today. Brother Devin, if you would be so kind, get a verse of consideration, a song together, that we might consider the things that were brought to before us by the Word of God today.